in the 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to, join me this morning. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning as we look into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for an opportunity to turn open to the Scriptures now, and we do so with anticipation. We are eager to learn from the Scriptures what You would have to teach us so that we might apply these Scriptures to our lives by Your Spirit, that You would help us to be doers of Your Word, to listen to it and then to do it, and to be truly those who represent Jesus Christ on this earth because we are His true followers. We thank You now and ask that You will teach us by Your Spirit for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this past week, I received a free book in the mail, and the title kind of caught my attention. It's called Christians in Hell. So that kind of grabbed my attention a little bit, Christians in Hell. And the premise of the book, as I sort of suspected, is just that there's many professing Christians who will be surprised on Judgment Day to find out that in the end, they actually did not truly know the Lord. They actually were not born again. And the author is, of course, concerned with the current state of the church, that many professing Christians have bought into a very man-centered religion that actually lacks the gospel, lacks true conversion. And so he endeavors to get into that. And what is it to be born again? What is true conversion? Of course, the evidence of false conversion is all around us, not only in a faulty understanding of the gospel, but also in lives that are not devoted to Christ-likeness, to holiness, and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the author writes this on page 76, quote, "As a result of its incorrect views of God's holiness, sin, and the cross, man-centered religion preaches a message that deceives unregenerate man. It presents a gospel that declares that the love of God has provided an excuse for his sins rather than a just and infinitely valuable payment for his deliverance from both the penalty and the dominion of sin. Instead of serving as a provocation to true holiness as God commands, this false gospel serves as the means for Christianizing unholiness." End quote. Well, in the end, the need for confronting sin in the lives of believers and those who profess faith in Christ is really a rescue effort. It's a rescue effort that every Christian must be willingly engaged in. And in our study of 1 Corinthians and in chapter 4, we've come to a section in which Paul was very much himself concerned for the sin that he saw in the Corinthian church, correcting that sin that was threatening their church. And though he uses strong language to confront them in their arrogance, which was the sin, their arrogance, he does so out of a concern as a father would have for his own children. We continue this week, again, to finish up chapter 4. Last time we emphasized this manner in which Paul addressed the Corinthians, that he addressed them as a father would correct his own children. He concludes his confrontation of the Corinthians' infighting, which he had begun to address, remember, in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. Remember that quarrels over which leaders they would rally around, had risen up, and they were fascinated with worldly wisdom rather than the wisdom of God, which is centered in the cross. And Paul had been correcting them in this. And it had all been produced from arrogance, or it had produced arrogance in them, and it needed to be corrected. And so Paul endeavors to do this now. Their misplaced loyalty to certain leaders over against others demanded some clear instruction on the role those leaders played in the church, which he begins to do that, especially in chapter 3, verses 5 and following. Remember, he talked about the role that him and Apollos play in the church. As field workers, as builders on a foundation. He goes in chapter 4 and he uses a word for servants, which shows that they are under authority. They listen to a higher authority. They the Corinthians were playing favorites with their leaders in the church. And it's something that still takes place in the church today. And you know, sometimes adults might not be so quick to admit this, but the idea that they have a favorite leader. But teenagers usually have no problem with this sort of thing. Many youth groups that I've served in or been in through the years has often had leaders that the youth rally around more than others for any number of reasons. It might simply be some peripheral reason, some surface reason, like the youth leader is cool, or the youth leader is funny, or the youth leader has some personality that just connects with teenagers. Or maybe it's really because the youth leader actually exudes the love of Christ. He really does demonstrate Christ's love in a way that attracts teens. And, of course, the same can be said of high school teachers also, and those in different areas that work with teenagers. But the important lesson to learn for both teens and adults is really what a true Christian leader is. What is a true Christian leader? And Paul addresses this in the beginning of chapter 4, going back then again in verse 1. And he says they are first and foremost servants of Christ. That's that word that I mentioned last week that means really one who's under authority. It's a little bit different from the more common word for servants, which Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 5. But in both cases, they are servants. Servants of Christ. And a servant is not someone to glory in. A servant is not someone to rally around. A servant is someone to recognize his role, and he fulfills that role. He recognizes it, others recognize it. And Paul calls himself overseers, or he calls himself stewards is actually the word. Stewards, which means an overseer. They oversee, just like a steward would manage the landowner's property, he'd be the guy in charge. Well, Paul says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God, especially the gospel that has now been revealed. That's verse 2. And he says that they will answer to their Lord. They will receive praise from Him. Verse 5. And yet, beloved, what is true for spiritual leaders, and I think we need to get this before we move on, it's also what every believer can expect when he stands before Christ on Judgment Day. Each of us will have our life laid bare and our motives revealed by Christ. Verse 5, again, reminds us that this is going to be true. He says, it's, again, the context in verse 5 is the leaders, but he says the motives of men's hearts. It's very general. And then man's praise will come to him. Each man's praise will come to him from God. In other words, all the things we've ever done, whether they're praiseworthy or not, that maybe no one else sees, is going to be out in the open. Along with our motives, it will be exposed. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reminds us of that great day, for we must all, and this is referring to believers, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we believe that is referring to believers at the judgment seat of Christ, not unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, which is a different judgment. But here we will stand before Christ. And beloved, before we go on, I want to just challenge you and to ask you, does this truth motivate you to honestly search your heart and examine your own commitment to Christ? Do you wake up each day seeking to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, to obey His Word? Are you driven by the fear of judgment of the Lord, or are you driven by a debt of love for your Savior? These are not merely questions for church leaders. These are for each of us to consider. Your Christianity, listen to me, your Christianity is not measured by how faithful your participation is in Sunday mornings or in the worship service, how good you look in here, or how well you can answer questions in a Sunday school class. Your Christianity is measured rather by how holy and pure and repentant and sincere and devoted and Christ-centered you are the rest of the week, especially when you're in private in your personal life. That's where we really get down to the nitty-gritty of what kind of a Christian am I? Not how good do I look on Sunday morning. And this passage and what Paul's talking about in these opening verses should challenge us to really examine ourselves in this. As for the response of the Corinthians to Paul and Apollos, their arrogance in either favoring one leader over another or else even passing judgment on Paul, they needed to be corrected. So this is the final matter in this opening section of the letter, which Paul aims to confront in the Corinthians. He's going to go on in other chapters. Like next week, we'll see he starts to address immorality in the church. In chapter 6, he addresses lawsuits in the church, and he addresses other issues of sin. But here, he's wrapping up this whole matter of their arrogance. And as I proposed last time, he offers us, by way of example, five helpful principles for spiritual correction. Five helpful principles for spiritual correction so that we might know how to confront sin in a Christ-honoring way. To maintain a gospel focus when we confront sin. Since Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be imitators of him in verse 16, if you look there, in that spirit, I think we can also learn from the manner in which he confronts the Corinthians and their sin. Again, it is in the manner that a father would correct his children, hence the title of the sermon, A Father's Correction. We'll talk a little bit more about what that looks like as we get down to verse 14. Of course, we also learn from his actual example of sacrificial service to Christ. And that's where we left off last week when we ran out of time, the third principle, which we'll get to. But let me just, by way of review, remind you of the first two principles we covered, and they'll be on the screen behind me. The first was that direct confrontation of the sin is necessary. Verses 6 and 7, if you look again in verses 6 and 7, we see Paul begin to really directly address this sin of arrogance, his concern. He begins there pointing out that what he's been saying about servants, what he's been saying about the arrogance, and in chapter 3 he talks about the wisdom, the foolishness, the world's wisdom is foolishness before God, but especially all that he's been talking about the role of apostles and so forth, not boasting, etc., he applies to himself and Apollos. He's saying, I've figuratively applied this to myself and Apollos. First to us, but it's so you can learn. So you can learn not to exceed what is written and thereby become arrogant. Now, whatever it was that was written, whatever the statement or whatever it was that was written, is not so readily evident to us, but the Corinthians knew exactly what it was. And it seems most likely that it's a reference to the Scriptures. It's that he wanted them to stay within the bounds of Scripture, of God's Word, lest they become puffed up. And as the following verses reveal, at least some of them already had become arrogant. We're going to see that in verse 18. And as these verses reveal, as Paul's sarcasm reveals, they're already puffed up. He then proceeds by way of rhetorical questions to expose how this arrogance has manifested itself in their inflated view of themselves. You know, it's kind of like the big-mouthed child who's running around on the playground thinking he's something so special as he puts other kids down and he tries to exalt himself and puff himself up. We probably all could think about kids like that when we were in grade school. Well, the Corinthians were puffed up. They were acting in a similar manner, thinking they were something pretty special. And the lesson for us to recognize is that when people are blinded to their own sin, we need to be willing to confront them and to help them see their sin. Even the use of rhetorical questions might be necessary. Jesus sometimes used questions like this to make his point. In addition to direct confrontation, we find Paul also employ a discriminate use of irony. Look at it, verse 8. Verse 8 is filled with irony. It's really conveyed in this tone of a biting irony, if you will. It reveals their attitude. Notice he says they are filled to the full, and the word means satiated. Sort of like the idea of overeating. You're satiated. You're so full. You can't eat anymore. They are filled. They are also rich. Both terms suggest spiritual fullness. Jesus charges the Laodiceans with the same kind of attitude in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, if you want to write that down. He might be referring there to their recognition of their material wealth, but nonetheless, they were also blinded to their spiritual poverty. They thought they were rich. Beyond this, the Corinthians have begun to reign as kings without any participation of the apostles. And that really caps off the height of Paul's irony here. He shows the excess to which the Corinthians are now thinking of themselves, that they view themselves as a local church as they've just arrived. The fact that he is willing to use this kind of language then indicates just how worked up he is. He's pretty worked up over the Corinthians, over their boasting over leaders. Again, Paul had planted this church. He had probably led many of them to Christ. He had invested a year and a half of his life in discipling them. And now they were acting as though they had arrived, as though they had arrived at spiritual supremacy. And I think there's a danger here that every local church needs to be aware of. We can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we are more spiritual than others, that our theology is perfected, that our way of ministry is most biblical, more than everyone else, that our devotion to Christ is complete, that our leaders are the best examples of being spiritual and qualified. And even here at this church, we might fall into those things sometimes, and we need to be on guard against these things and have a right perspective of ourselves in Christ. Now, in order to bring them back to a proper perspective of who they really are, Paul offers himself and the other apostles as a contrast. He's contrasting him and the other apostles to the Corinthians, to their perceived greatness of themselves. And we ended this last week introducing the third point, but we need to consider it in more detail this morning. Let me ask you, if you would, stand with me and let's just read verses 9 to the end. And we'll just pick back up so we know what we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, last week we covered verses 6 through 8, but let's look at 9 to the end. He says here, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" You may be seated. The third point we needed to consider, the third principle for confronting sin, is dedication to the point of sacrifice is required. This is what we see in verses 9 to 13. We see Paul's utter devotion to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he had to live, and I say that not just make, but he had to live a sacrificial life as an apostle. A spiritual leader needs to be wholly devoted to Christ in lifestyle, especially if he is the model for others, humility, worthy of imitation. He's got to be able to correct them and turn them back to Christ. And so Paul holds out the apostles as the example. And he provides both an accurate portrait of their lives while mixing in, again, more irony in verse 10. He speaks, notice here, of the lowly position God has bestowed on them. God is exhibiting them in this manner. It's quite in contrast to the kingly view the Corinthians have of themselves. The apostles are last of all, and that either denotes their lowly status in society, or perhaps staying with his metaphor, he might be referring to being the last among a parade of criminals who are being paraded out to be executed. They are compared to doomed criminals. He says they are condemned. They are like those condemned to death. Condemned to death. In the picture, is perhaps of either criminals or prisoners of war who are kind of paraded into the Colosseum at the very end to be slaughtered in the Colosseum, either by wild animals or in some gladiatorial combat. But they are as men condemned to death because they will not escape their fate. That's what he says the apostles are like. This is how God has exhibited the apostles in this world. Of course, in heaven, in the future, in the kingdom, there will be 12 thrones with the apostles sitting on them. But in this world, they are as last. They are as men condemned to death. And that's how God has chosen to put them on display in this world. And that has become, because they've become a spectacle to the world. Notice, to angels and men, which signifies all personal beings. So everyone can see the apostles. The Greek word translated spectacle is from where we get our English word theater. Theater. You look up in a dictionary the word theater, then you'll find the Greek word for spectacle. Again, the metaphor of criminals being let out in a ceremonial execution in the Colosseum, perhaps at Rome or the Colosseum at Corinth, seems to be the background here. And we may rightly suspect that the angels of God had a high view of Paul, no doubt, just like they had a high view of Daniel. But the spectacle of the apostles is apparent in this world. Notice he continues with his irony then in verse 10. He says that we are fools for Christ's sake. Well, the Corinthians, well, they are prudent. They're prudent. They're wise in Christ. The apostles are spiritually weak, but the Corinthians, they are strong. The apostles, they are distinguished. They are honored. The apostles, however, are lacking in honor. Every line is just dripping with this sarcasm. He's showing them, this is you, how you view yourselves, but this is how we really are. Think about a time, maybe some of you parents, when your 12-year-old began to lecture you on what time he should go to bed. And you moms simply look at him and you say, well, you are 12 now. I guess you know better than me. I guess you know best because you're 12 now. It's sort of like that. And normally we might argue, hey, you know, sarcasm isn't needed. That's only going to inflame someone. Proverbs 15:1, doesn't it say that a gentle answer turns away wrath? But a harsh word stirs up anger? I mean, why do we need sarcasm? But you know what? In the case of obstinate, boastful, proud Christians who are passing judgment on their spiritual father and veering away from the instruction he's given them, the use of this kind of irony can be beneficial. And now Paul goes on and he continues to just pack it on. He shows just how much the apostles suffer for Christ. He says, to this present hour, verse 11, to this present hour. In other words, his ongoing circumstances are such. As he wrote, he felt the hunger. He felt the thirst that his body craved. Now, it wasn't always like that, right? We read in Philippians 4:12 that he had learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. So Paul knew how, both lifestyles. He knew how to have a lot. And he knew how to get on with very little. There have been times of being filled. But at the moment, apparently up to the present that he was writing this letter, he was suffering need. And notice that externally he fared no better, being poorly clothed and roughly treated. The word roughly treated, literally it means to strike with a fist, to be beat up. It's a word that's used of the treatment Jesus received in front of the chief priest in Matthew 26:67. To top it off, Paul was homeless. He was a vagrant. He wandered about from place to place with nowhere to call home. Not because he chose to indulge some substance abuse habit or refuse to work, but because this is what Christ had for him as an apostle. He labored as a tent maker. His own hands would show the hard labor that he had to put in. Physical labor like that was looked down upon by the elite in Greek society as really unbecoming to a teacher. It was kind of like the work that a slave would do. Certainly a teacher wouldn't do that. You can imagine that. Imagine seeing John MacArthur out in front of Home Depot with the day laborers, with the illegal immigrants, right? Looking for work. You'd say, Tom MacArthur, he doesn't belong out there in front of Home Depot. waiting for Dave Thomas to come pick him up, right? Of course not, right? He's a teacher. Well, that's how the Greeks looked at Paul, looked at those type of people. See, beloved, the American dream would be something Paul could not relate to. He wouldn't relate to it. He had no ambition of settling down, of accumulating worldly possessions, enjoying the fruits from his earthly labor. The whole American ideal of pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and making something of your life and sort of, you know, prospering in this land of opportunity because you work hard. That whole mentality, that wasn't Paul's goal. And let me just say this, it shouldn't be ours either. That should not be our goal in life. To just try to make something of ourselves and have all this success and achieve the American dream. Is that really what God expects us to do as Christians just because we live in America? Again, I'm not saying that if the Lord blesses us in ways and provides for us, so be it. And we have responsibilities on this earth. But this just wasn't the life of an apostle. And beloved, we need to guard our hearts when we start getting into this mindset. Beyond that, Paul put into practice his own practical theology. He would write to the Romans, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not," Romans 12:14. Romans 12:17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." Well, look at verses 12 and 13. Paul goes on and he writes this. "When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." The word conciliate, the word is normally translated exhort, to appeal, entreat someone. Paul's essentially given a picture of when he is defamed, he entreats others. He speaks kindly. He conciliates. He doesn't return evil for evil. Rather than defending himself or slandering in return, he treats them kindly. This is the dedication Paul lived for the sake of the gospel. And yet, look at verse 13. "He knew that in this world's eyes, in this world, he was the scum. He was the dregs. They were the dregs of all things." And these are two very picturesque words. They're very similar. They both refer to refuse. Dirt that is removed, either when you scour something away, either because you wash the dirt away or you scrape it off. Like you might scrape off something off the bottom of your shoes or dirt off your body. The dregs, the scum. That's how Paul and his fellow apostles were viewed in this world. I mean, he's just, and remember what he's doing here. He's saying, this is what we are like, Corinthians, is that you are like kings. You are filled. You are rich. He's exposing their arrogance. And you know, I honestly don't believe Paul is being sarcastic here when he recounts his lifestyle in verses 11 to 13. Because when you read those verses, you find, and then you go back and read the book of Acts, that really is how Paul lived. I mean, he suffered persecution. When we get into 2 Corinthians, he gives lists of all the beatings and all the suffering that he experienced for the sake of Christ. Jesus, when he saved him on the Damascus Road, told Ananias, "Yeah, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for me." Paul knew suffering. But beloved, we need to not think that we can escape also persecution in this world. Imagine learning that one of the grungiest, dirtiest, stinky, beat-up homeless guys you ever could meet out on the street actually was a dedicated evangelist for Christ. Paul may not have been physically unkempt, so to speak, although he does say he was poorly clothed. He was running around in probably rags because he, you know, had a rough go. But this was the way he was viewed by the world. Before the sophisticated, materialistic Jewish and Greek culture, that's how they viewed him. And this was the contrast with the both boastful Corinthians. They had no clue of what unfettered devotion to Christ really demanded. Beloved, let me ask you that. What in your life holds you back from true devotion to Christ and the gospel? What sin? What earthly goal? What earthly fear? Some secret fear. What is it that holds you back from just complete abandon to Jesus Christ and His gospel? That you're going to serve Him, you're going to love Him, you're going to obey Him no matter what. Are you willing to live a life of sacrifice? Even to the point of shunning the accolades and accommodations of this world? You know, most of us would probably have to admit we prefer to be wined and dined. We'd much rather stay in the 5-star hotels. We'd much rather have the best of whatever life can offer and have people treat us as though we are very respectful people, right? With royalty and dignity. Who doesn't naturally seek revenge? To repay evil with evil when you're mistreated. I mean, who wants to be hungry? Who wants to be homeless? Who wants to go without their basic needs being met? Beat up for Christ? Are you kidding me? I'd rather just keep my mouth quiet and not say anything. See, most of us have to really think hard about what it means to follow Christ. And if we really are that committed. And Paul would just be in the background saying, well, I'm willing. I'll do it. It's the life of an apostle. I'll do it. Because I know there's something so much better out there in eternity. Furthermore, are you ready to suffer for Christ like Paul did? You know, American society is not getting any more friendly toward us Christians. You ever notice that watching the news? It's not getting much more friendly toward us. Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, this Quran burning thing, whatever you think about it, these people that are supposed to be Christians, a Christian church burning the Quran, whether you think it's right or wrong, doesn't really matter. Although I will say that if it's not done in love, I think we could question what's going on there, because we're supposed to do everything out of love and in our testimony for Christ. But regardless of that, in the end, it's another way that the world's viewing Christians, because those people represent you and me. They represent us, even if we completely disagree. You want to avoid some degree of persecution as a Christian? Then don't be a Christian. Just don't be one. And you'll avoid persecution. Never speak up for Christ. Never choose righteousness over sin. Never obey the simple commands of Scripture. Just kind of blend in with the world and the way the world is, and they'll leave you alone. Of course, I would suggest don't fool yourself thinking you're a Christian. But I will tell you, you can avoid persecution if you'll do that. See, Paul had no interest in that. He was wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you devoted? And I challenge you not to allow the American paradigm of the good life, financial security and abundance of possessions, acceptance by this world, good health, money in the bank. Don't let those things diminish your devotion to Christ, to live for Him. This is the kind of devotion and dedication spiritual leaders need to model, and that all of us need to strive to imitate. It's necessary. It's necessary as a prerequisite to spiritual correction, especially when people are blinded by their sin. And the unique calling of an apostle demanded this in actual practice. I mean, Paul really lived that way. Most of us jump in our cars and drive to our nice homes or apartments, wherever we live, and we have a nice meal, and we go to our nice beds, and we sleep good night's sleeps, and then, you know, we just have so many good things. But this is how Paul lived. This is the devotion it took. Beloved, we need to guard our hearts in this incredibly rich country we live in. This is what Christ requires of us. And it leads to the fourth principle for spiritual correction. It's the basis, again, on which Paul appeals to the Corinthians to change. And notice here that he reaffirms the dynamics of his relationship with them, verses 14 to 16. The dynamics of the relationship should be reaffirmed. With somebody in sin, connect with them. Where there is a healthy, established relationship, it should be appealed to as a basis for correction. You know, whenever our 13-year-old Jeremiah, whenever he refuses to cooperate with his younger brother, Ezra, who's 9, Ezra tells him, but Jeremiah, you are my brother. You are my brother. In other words, Ezra is appealing to his status with Jeremiah as his brother in order to manipulate Jeremiah into action. Now, it doesn't usually work, Ezra's chagrin. And Paul is not manipulating the Corinthians, but he is appealing to them as a father does to his children. You know, I often do appeal to my kids as their dad. I mean, I provide for them. I desire their best. I desire their success. I protect them from dangers that I perceive. I advise them in life. I lead them in growing Christ. So that when it comes time to correct them, I have a basis to correct them. Because they know I'm their dad and I love them. See, Paul's purpose in writing to them, look at verse 14, it was not to shame them. He was not writing these things to shame them. Which is really the natural outcome of everything he's saying to them. Exposing their arrogance, they should have been ashamed. But that wasn't his purpose. Rather, notice he aims to admonish them as his beloved children. There's that word. You saw it in Colossians 1:28 up on the screen. Admonish. It can mean to instruct or warn. The noun is used of the responsibility of earthly fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Well, Paul's dealing with the Corinthians as his spiritual children, but even physical, biological fathers of their children need to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord, admonishment of the Lord. Paul reaffirms and reminds them of his relationship with them. From his perspective, he is their spiritual father. He reminds them of his purpose, why he's used such biting irony, why he's cataloged all his difficulty in life. Again, he's already affirmed them as his brethren. Time and time again, already in the first four chapters, we've read brethren, brethren, brethren. He reminds them that they are believers. But now he reminds them of his spiritual fatherhood over them. Again, he had planted the church. Again, probably meaning that he had led many of them to Christ. They had begun their Christian lives under his tutelage, his spiritual parenting. Look at verse 15. It's one of the most vivid depictions of his relationship with them. It's in the entire letter. He expresses a large degree here of loving parental concern for them. Regardless of how many spiritual leaders followed Paul at Corinth after he had left, how many had come after him, only he qualified as their father through the gospel. And the word translated tutors or guardians or instructors, depending on your translation, that word actually refers to the trustworthy slave who was put in charge of his master's children. In other words, the master of the slave and of the father of the children would put the slave in charge to lead the children to school and to bring them back home safely, to kind of watch out for them, take care of them. He was a trustworthy slave. But you know what? He wasn't their dad. And he wasn't always gentle. And he was sometimes depicted as a guy with a whip, you know, the guy who really cracked the whip on those kids to keep them in shape. Paul says, you might have myriads of them, a countless number of them, but they're not your spiritual father. That was his job. Only Paul could qualify as their father in Christ because he had become that to them through the gospel. But as their father, he could also hold himself up as a model and exhort them to imitate him. The most effective spiritual correction, then, is based on a relationship. It's partly why he calls them brethren. It's why he reminds them of his relationship. Paul Tripp writes this in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. He writes, quote, "Rebuke is not something that exists outside a good relationship, brought in only at crisis moments. The Bible presents confrontation as one of the cords of a strong relationship, a normal part of the interaction that makes the relationship what it is," end quote. In other words, relationship has confrontation and rebuking going on all the time. Paul has a relationship with the Corinthians. Of course, a healthy father-child relationship is the most persuasive of all. Again, because of the love and the wisdom of a godly father, what he has to offer. A godly dad knows everything about his children. He knows their hurts. He knows their worries and their fears and their joys and sorrows and their needs. And he wants to minister to them. The greatest gift every child has, and yes, even teenagers, the greatest gift they've been given apart from salvation is a godly father and a godly mother. No child should be without the guidance of parents. And it's possible that Paul's just kind of using father to represent parents in general, although he does say father, and there's different roles of a father and a mother. The loving nurture of a mother is indispensable to a child's development. And yet the father is the one who God has called and designed to lead the family, to protect from danger, physical, emotional, spiritual, to provide for the needs of the family, especially the material, but also immaterial needs, as well as to lovingly lead his wife and his children in following the Lord. Paul knows what a father, what a godly father is supposed to be about. And just as biological children benefit greatly from an earthly father, spiritual children benefit from their spiritual father in the gospel, especially when it comes to receiving correction. Whether it's a relationship with parents and children or any healthy relationship, it's a necessary prerequisite to correction. And beloved, in light of verse 16, looking back there for a moment, we should also take note of the need for discipleship. Paul says, he says there in verse 16, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And inherent in imitation is this whole idea of discipleship. Imitating more mature Christians than ourselves. Finding someone more mature in Christ and imitating that person. The necessity for mature Christians modeling for younger Christians how to follow Christ is necessary still in the church today. And let me allow myself to challenge you with this one thought. Because I believe that I can defend scripturally one important mark of a mature Christian is the willingness, the desire, and the ability to disciple younger Christians, to reproduce yourself in others. And if you don't have that willingness and that desire and that ability, then you are lacking in maturity as a Christian. Say, whoa, what are you talking about? Well, 2 Timothy 2:2 is pretty clear. And the things which you have heard from me, Timothy, I'm Paul talking to you, what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A faithful man teaches others. He doesn't just learn himself and then sit in the corner and enjoy it. He goes out and he teaches other people. Faithful men. Likewise, the ladies are instructed. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored, Titus 2, 3, and 5. Beloved, that's discipleship. It blows my mind when ladies get to be 70 years old and they think they're not of any use to the church anymore. You're just starting to get ready to be used in the church when you're 70 years old. You're just getting ready to pour yourself into these younger ladies that desperately need your help. All that you have to offer. These young moms around here with little kids that are pulling their hair out going, how do I discipline my kid? How do I figure him out? I don't know what is going on. And here's these older ladies that have gone through it and you've made your mistakes and you've taken your licks and you've got so much to offer. Paul says, older ladies, likewise, live a godly life and then teach the younger wives, teach the younger women. Discipleship, Titus 2. You know, some of you have known the Lord, you've gone to the church for a long time, you've read your Bible, you've served in ministries, you've witnessed unbelievers for decades. But who have you discipled in the church? Can you point to anyone as a spiritual son or daughter in the faith? Someone that you led to Christ, someone that you've helped to grow? You know, we have teenagers and adults alike who could benefit from consistent, godly examples and input. Are you willing to be like the Paul to them? You know, I ask you this not to shame you, just like Paul says, but to challenge you to remember your role in the body of Christ. Beloved, we grow together. We're either going to grow together or we're going to disappear together. Jesus instructed his disciples, what? Matthew 28:18-19. Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all he commanded. Right? Go and do it. Not just get people saved and then throw them out on someone else. Make disciples. A disciple is a learner. Then baptize them. This is not an incidental or unimportant command. It is to the heart of what being a Christian is. I challenge you, Bible knowledge alone does not translate into Christian maturity. It only translates into greater responsibility. Bible knowledge put into action, however, especially in teaching and helping other believers to grow, that translates into greater maturity in Christ. This is not only the role of pastors. It cannot be only the role of pastors in a healthy church. While growing in humility and holiness and devotion to your prayer life and witnessing to unbelievers and loving one another sacrificially, those are all marks of maturity also. I'm not ignoring that. But I am challenging you and urging those of you who consider yourself to be mature in Christ to be an example they can imitate and find younger people that can you can pour yourself into. Colin Marshall and Tony Payne write in their book on discipleship, The Trellis and the Vine, quote, "We will be arguing that structures don't grow ministry any more than trellises grow vines, and that most churches need to make a conscious shift away from erecting and maintaining structures and towards growing people who are disciple-making disciples of Christ," end quote. I'm asking this morning, are you a disciple-making disciple of Christ? Will this be what this church is committed to? Well, there's one more point we need to make here as we wrap up. The final helpful principle for confronting sin is determine the proper course of action. Verses 17 to 21. Determine the proper course of action. For Paul, he had a twofold plan. Besides sending this letter off to confront the Corinthians and bring correction, the first part was to send his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I mean, Timothy was the man. He was the young man that Paul could depend on. He would remind the Corinthians, notice, of Paul's way of life as he taught in all the churches. Paul had already exchanged a couple letters with the Corinthians. He was writing this probably second or I think it's his second letter now that he's writing to the Corinthians. And he hoped to settle this whole matter of their boasting once and for all. He hoped that by sending Timothy, who he's probably already sent by the time he writes the letter, he probably has already sent Timothy. Timothy administered with Paul at Corinth, if you look at Acts chapter 18, verse 5. And so he's hoping that Timothy can go and kind of settle things down over there and help them, remind them of how Paul lived. Paul could count on him. In fact, remember that Timothy is kind of like the Corinthians. Timothy is Paul's spiritual child in the faith, just as the Corinthians are his children. Paul's appealing to them as his children. The second part of Paul's plan, again, determining that proper course of action, was to make a personal visit to them himself. And this second visit would take place soon, he says, if the Lord would allow it. He was compelled for the time to remain at Ephesus, he says. If you look at chapter 16, verse 8, his immediate plan was he's going to remain at Ephesus for the time being. But he's hoping to get to them soon. He recognized that among them some of them had already become arrogant. Same word again, used in verse 6, used again in verse 19. They were becoming puffed up. This time it is not with reference to boasting in leaders, but it regards the individuals who were doubting the return of Paul. It's kind of like little children who are left home without mom and dad causing mayhem in the house because they are convinced mom and dad aren't coming home anytime soon. And they're causing all sorts of problems and they're thinking pretty good about themselves. That's what the Corinthians are doing. They were talking big in Paul's absence. And they were the real troublemakers at Corinth. They were the ones Paul intended to kind of call out for their opposition. His comment, notice there, about finding them out about their power. He's going to find out about their power. It's not an empty threat. That's a primary purpose for his forthcoming visit. He intends to learn of their spiritual power, because that's what counts. They have been talking big, as all arrogant people do. They talk a big talk. But Paul is certain that they lack the spiritual power that they evidently claim for themselves. Let me just wrap up. There's three important themes that intersect in these final verses. Notice the first is the plans of man depend on the Lord's will, verse 19. Our plans depend on the Lord's will. Paul's plan is to come to them soon if he is able, but only if the Lord wills. Proverbs 16:1 states, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Paul understood that God is sovereign over his plans, even with regard to the ministry of the gospel. He's not going to just do whatever he wants. It's going to be up to the Lord. The second theme is that God's kingdom consists in power, not words, verse 20. Now that's a spiritual principle that Jesus confirmed over in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that the kingdom of God would come with power. Anytime we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about all power. It's God. It's God's power. He transforms lives. Paul knows that the arrogant among the Corinthians do not operate on God's power. The kingdom of God does not only refer to the future kingdom into which all believers will enter, but here it's the power and the purpose of God in action in the present by His Spirit in our lives. The kingdom of God consists in power, not words. This is real power, in contrast to the perception the Corinthians have of reigning. Does your life demonstrate God's power in it? That God has transformed you and that you're living dependent on Him? Or does it demonstrate a weak and impotent faith? The third theme highlights what such a visit could entail. Paul's visit will take on one of two possible acts, verse 21. Either he will come to put into action disciplinary measures with a rod. The word could either mean, or it could also mean a stick. He'll come with a stick. He'll come ready to discipline them. Okay? It's what a loving father uses discriminately for his children, to discipline his kids when they need it. You want him to come that way, or he will come in a gentle manner, like a father eagerly returning home, wanting to see his family, in a spirit of love and gentleness, with love and a spirit of gentleness, he says. And you know what? It's up to the Corinthians how Paul comes on that second visit. The manner in which he makes that visit would depend on their response. How are they going to respond? Maybe to Timothy? Perhaps to this letter? You know, determining the proper course of action is crucial when seeking to bring spiritual correction. The wrong approach with the best intentions when confronting sin can lead to further problems. And spiritual leaders desperately need to depend on God's word for wisdom in correcting others. Whether it's an entire congregation like it was here, or individual ministries in the church, whether it's an elder who's needing to correct the leaders of a particular ministry, or a ministry leader who needs to confront an individual in his ministry or her ministry, the need for the proper course of action is crucial. Beloved, we don't have the option of ignoring when other believers are in sin, when they're going astray. In fact, we're obligated to act on their behalf. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. What the kind of person who's ensnared in sin. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Again, the same word, just as Paul wished to come to the Corinthians with gentleness. He didn't want to come with a rod. He wants to come with love and a spirit of gentleness. We're to restore people in that way. We are to bear one another's burdens. We come alongside of one another because we're the body of Christ. And this requires that we determine the proper course of action. Personal involvement may be necessary, just like it was with Paul here. And it depends on the relationship. We need to be prepared for this. You know, I've seen these five principles in action before, and certainly in my own family, perhaps also at times in the church, where sin was confronted, dedication to Christ was demonstrated, the relationship was affirmed, action was taken, and there was even language used that would bear upon the individual's sin. In the end, God used it to bring someone to repentance, to help them come back around to where they should be at, to follow Christ. Paul's approach to correcting the Corinthians in these verses deserves careful consideration. They are principles that I think when prayerfully and carefully employed can go a long way in procuring a favorable outcome in the midst of a potential hostile setting. In the end, those who are in sin need to acknowledge that sin. They need to repent of their offense. The approach taken, though, needs to be correct, equally important. You know, this is a scary title, Christians in Hell. That's a scary title of this book. If we want to make sure that Christians that we know that profess Christ don't end up in hell because they're deceived, because they've fallen into man-centered religion, beloved, we need to be willing to confront sin. We need to be willing to correct others for their good, to enter into that rescue effort for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning and for what we see how Paul addressed the Corinthians. And we recognize that there was some real concerns on Paul's heart as he sought to address the arrogance among them, and how he uses language that we would otherwise think is not very polite or respectful, and yet it was necessary to help them see just how far off track they had gone. We thank you for his fatherly love for them. God, we can relate to that. So many of us in here are fathers, are dads. We have kids. You've given us a deep and abiding love for our children, and we want to see the best for them. But we know that that illustration fits so properly in the church. God, help us to have such a love for other believers, especially as you give us opportunity to lead others to Christ, to help others grow in Christ. Help us to have that concern for them, to correct them. We pray that every Christian in this church would become a disciple-making disciple of Christ. That we would not be content to merely go to church and learn more and soak it in and then go home and avoid people all week. But that we would be engaged in one another's lives. That we would make efforts of trying to help those that are younger in Christ be able to grow and mature. Help us in this, we pray, God. And thank you for these things this morning, for what we learned from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.